Presentation 2, a narrative reading of Matthew.
I don't know exactly what you understand with the title, a narrative reading of Matthew. I'm not absolutely sure that it's totally correct. I have been teaching Luke for the last several years, and the best current commentary on Luke is by a man by the name of Tannehill, who titles his book Narrative Reading of Luke Acts. How many of you know that book? Tannehill.
Tannehill,
yes, Tannehill. It's excellent. And he does that because his point, and it's not his point alone, it's where New Testament scholarship is going right now, is that you have to understand any of the Gospels in terms of the total story or narrative, so that you do not understand, since it's each gospel is in its own way a deliberate construction, you do not understand the parts until you've understood the whole, and you don't understand the whole until you've looked at the beginning and the end, the total narrative. And as you remember, you know, there are, in the synoptics, three clearly distinct designations. Mark calls his a euangelion, or a gospel. And you can argue that everything in Mark, the way he puts it together, flows from this designation of type, gattung, or genre. And you can certainly argue that everything that flows out of Luke's pen flows from his self-designation, which is, in Greek, deagesis, or narrative. So in the very first verse of Luke, or in the first long sentence, he designates his story of Jesus as a narrative. And as my favorite New Testament scholar, Kaiserman, has pointed out, the most important single item for the interpretation of the Gospel of Luke is the fact that Luke wrote a second volume, a continuation of the narrative. And so you understand the whole of the Gospel in terms of the fact that Luke wrote a second volume. So Luke, you expect, is molding all the materials about Jesus in terms of the long pull of the Christian community in history, the parousia being postponed. Now, a narrative reading of Luke fits beautifully. A narrative reading of Matthew, I think, fits with a little qualification. If Mark calls his gospel a euangelion, and Luke calls his a deagesis or a narrative, what does Matthew call his? A biblos, a book. Now, we just before we started, we mentioned Christopher Stendhal's epoch-making treatment of Matthew called the School of St. Matthew, and so he takes the designation of genre by the author or the authors seriously and says Matthew is a handbook for Christian evangelists in controversy and apologetic with the synagogue down the street, in other words, with the Jewish community. I titled this presentation A Narrative Reading of Matthew mainly to underline that a narrative reading of a gospel is, as I said, a reading of the gospel as a whole, as a total story, and the parts will be illuminated by the whole, the beginning, and the end. So what I want to spend time on today is what I promised you last night I would do, to look at the beginning of Matthew which is this white section up here, the genealogy, the birth of Jesus, the Magi, the flight to Egypt, the massacre of the innocents, and the return from Egypt. That's all uniquely Matthew stuff. And then look at it in terms of not the whole of the uniquely Matthean stuff at the end here, because we're going to be dealing with some of that in other lectures, but at certain selected sections, Matthew 27, 45 to 54, because this is a section that figures very prominently in the way Wachen puts the whole thing together and reads from it several sort of topic sentences that we'll come back to at the end of our time. Wachen wants to call the Gospel of Matthew by genre or type apocalyptic mythology. We'll have some time to talk about that, what that really means later. He calls it a book of origin, and as we read the material, I think you'll see why. He calls it a shattered Pentateuch. Now, we had an interesting discussion this morning at the Bible study about how Jewish Jesus was, and I've got over on that other sheet Wachen's presentation or putting together of what he assumes to be the structure of Matthew. And you'll notice, before we get into any details, that he follows a somewhat accepted, not unchallenged, but accepted pattern in New Testament scholarship, that from one point of view, the Gospel of Matthew is a new Pentateuch, book one, book two, book three, book four, and book five. And Wachen, with some variation, accepts that. But his whole point, and we'll see what he means by it when we get through with our investigation for this afternoon, is that it is a shattered Pentateuchal pattern. And then another sort of a headline by which Wachen characterizes the whole or narrative reading of Matthew is that it is an iconoclastic, an image-breaking literary composition. Now, what I want to do this afternoon is have us as a group read these sections, chapter 1 and 2, and then Matthew 27, 45 to 54. And I'm going to ask you to read, and I will do creative interrupting. I'll ask you to read it in the English, not the Greek. And then we'll try to put it back together and in terms of what Wachen sees here. So we're going to be going over the material, in a sense, twice. And I chose to do it that way because this is, for many of us, I think, a somewhat new reading of Matthew. When I had you raise your hands the other night, there weren't too many of you that had worked with Wachen. Am I right, correct in that? And I'm just recommending to you that for me right now, his opening up understanding helps me the most in my attempt to understand the gospel. Now, I'll do the easy part and read Matthew 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, how you translate the Greek word that stands behind genealogy is one of the issues in interpretation. Wachen wants to just call it a book of origin, and he wants to argue, and I want you to keep that in mind as you read through this material, that this, usually seen as a very dull, irrelevant part of the gospel, actually is setting out a pattern by which the whole of the narrative of Matthew's gospel should be judged. Now, will you go on and do the first paragraph or so of those tough, tough names? I think, you know, it's sort of the Lutheran form of purgatory to have you read that stuff. Yes, sir.
I have the word Genesis written.
Yes.
There.
Mm-hmm. And that's a better word for origin than genealogy. Yeah. Let's go at it, okay?
Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar.
Okay, Tamar.
Tamar.
Blip. Who's Tamar? Remember that? We'll come back to it. She is a very, very interesting person. Now, there are some genealogies, if you check around in the Old Testament, that do include women's names, not many. So the very fact that there are going to be five women named in this genealogy already moves in the direction of this being a somewhat iconoclastic composition. Now, Bartle, as long as we're pausing and you're getting your bearings on new pronunciations, what would be, Wei-Chin asks, the significance of starting out with a genealogy? What were the significances of genealogies? I remember the fascination for me taking a course in graduate school on Ezra Nehemiah, and that stuff is filled with genealogy, so that period is filled with genealogy.
Blood is important.
What?
Blood is important.
Blood is important, but even more so, status. And if you can trace yourself back, you've got status, and in the Ezra Nehemiah situation, if you could trace your genealogy back, you had a right to some of the land you were returning.
I was thinking
to
Henry V.
Okay, well, also there. I mean, and so what Wei-Chin argues here is that this genealogy is going to tell people who Jesus really was, the book of the Genesis or origin, and B, he reads from the genealogy thing, that it would be something that would interest people of some position and wealth. This is one of the arguments that Wei-Chin and other people in sort of the sociological study of Matthew, one of their arguments for saying that Matthew's sitz im Leben, or place of composition and where it was important, was Antioch in Syria, and that it was written for a group of rather wealthy, come back to that, urban Jewish Christians in Antioch, where we know from archaeological and other studies there were at least 45,000 rather wealthy Jews, among which population were a number of newly converted Christians. So all of that is begun to be read by Wei-Chin out of the genealogy, which I hope you will continue. Now we've had one little blip, surprising iconoclastic blip in the genealogy, which was sort of there on one level to impress rather substantial Antiochian Jewish Christians, according to Wei-Chin's not yet totally proven thesis. Okay, go ahead.
And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab.
Amminadab, how many of your Lutherans have these names for their kids at baptism? They haven't caught on, a lot of them. Okay.
And Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab.
Rahab, who was Rahab? Another woman. I didn't get a chance to nail that one down. I don't know which Rahab that was, but go ahead, for there's enough material on the other.
And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth.
Who was Ruth?
Moab.
She was an outsider. Okay, we know that story, but okay, go ahead.
And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king.
Okay, notice, David the king. One of the motifs that goes all the way through the total narrative of Matthew is, as you know, because you preached on it, the kingship motif. And it is dealt with historically, symbolically, and also quite mythologically. There are different levels of dealing with it. But just notice that. Will you do the next paragraph?
Okay. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife.
Okay. Now, click, 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 click. Who was Uriah's wife?
Bathsheba.
Bathsheba. Was that a happy chapter in Israel's history? Now, these upper-class Christians reading this thing, what's this guy doing? This is a genealogy of the founder, and the writer of the genealogy seems at pains to say, this is also kind of a raunchy bunch, or to say, I'm reminding you of the dark side of David, right? Go ahead.
Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon.
I have Amos.
I've got Amos.
Oh, really? This is a
Oh, that's all right. You probably got a better manuscript than me. Go ahead.
Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon.
Okay. Now that's the second paragraph. And just the fact that we have different readings here, and the fact that if we took the time, as many scholars have, but we won't, to check it out. This is kind of a contrived genealogy. It's not, doesn't square with all the traditional genealogies. Some have been left out, some have been smudged a bit. Take the next paragraph, please.
And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel. Is that right?
Oh, that's the way I'd be.
Shealtiel, the father of
Zerubbabel.
Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of
Eliakim, is where I'd go with that.
Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud.
There's two of the Eliuds there.
Yeah. And Eliud, the father of Eliezer, and Eliezer, the father of Matthan, and Matthan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband.
Okay, now, there we get to the first, another blip. And Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. The first kind of interesting switch. And in the Greek, it's every time it's an agenesen, agenesen, who begat, who begat, who begat, and then here you, and then when the women are mentioned, it's ek from someone. So, but here it's a different pattern. Will you take the next paragraph? We'll come back then.
Verse 7. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14th generation.
Now, what is going on in that one verse? What's the technical name for what we're doing here?
Playing the numbers game.
Playing the numbers game, yes. It's called periodization. Paul does it also in Romans 5, where he says from Adam to Moses and from Moses, blocking world history out in significant periods. Now our antenna really is not very attuned to this periodization thing. Theirs was, because they thought in a way we no longer know how to think mythologically. What's a myth? A lot of meaning in myth. A One of the meanings is you use poetic forms and other forms to capture great structures of meaning that you can't quite nail down in analytic terms. That's what one of the things myth is all about. So the original readers of this would say, aha, what's happening is one generation from Abraham to David. What was it? The patriarchal. Then from David on, what was what? The monarchy. And then they said, the deportation to Babylon, what was that? Exile. And then you are prepared for what? For a return from exile. And according to Wachin's argumentation, the people reading this would say, aha, in the return from exile, something new is happening. Would you read the next paragraph?
Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph being a just
man. Okay, let's just stop there. Of the Holy Spirit. Ek tu primatos hagios, or whatever, I've lost my genitive right now. The ek is the same thing as the ek from the mother and from the father in the genealogy. So what it's really saying is that the Holy Spirit is the Father. Now that's very interesting, because it is then clearly stated that the Holy Spirit is the Father, not by normal sexual activity. So what we've got here is a radical claim of something new, and we've got to remember that in spite of all the controversies of our time, the original readers would not have worried about Mary's virginity, although that got to be an issue. They would have been most excited and impressed by the ek tu pneumatos spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the paternity of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay?
And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel.
God, which means
God. Which means God with us.
Which is another great theme, unique to Matthew, and ties in with the generation of the Holy Spirit, and ties in with some of the things we want to say later. Okay, then just finish that off.
When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Okay, this is very familiar stuff. I want us to then quickly whip through the next chapter. It is important for a number of reasons. Notice how often the figure of Herod appears. The king right now, and the one who threatens the supposed king. Part of the irony of the kingship motif. And then also, when I lead you through Wachin's interpretation of this, you will see that there are potential meanings to the destruction of the male children that most of us have not thought of before. So let's go at that. Just keep the reading going.
Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem to be in the days of Herod the king,
let's just count silently how often Herod the king
gets mentioned in this section, okay?
The old wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel.'"
The kingship motif on every sentence. Okay, go ahead. Next.
"Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' When they had heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, and it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasure, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way."
You know, the reason Wachin talks about apocalyptic mythology, you've seen this reenacted in almost every little Christmas pageant your church has ever put on. The wise persons from the east and all that, and the star and so forth. This is mythic material. This is, it, you know, the wrong question to ask of mythology is, did it happen? The right question to ask is, what is the deep, poetic, symbolic, mystic meaning? That's the right question to ask. And that's the question I think that the original readers in Antioch would have asked. Will you go on?
"Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there till I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.'"
What's the one word summary of coming out of Egypt?
Exodus.
So here we have the great historical thing, which has become legend and myth, of the Exodus out of Egypt, a sort of a preview of coming attractions. And Wachin picks this up in his reading of the last chapters of Matthew. Go on, please. Who's next? Okay, go ahead.
What verse?
I think we stopped. 15
Start at 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, was in a furious rage. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken of the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more."
Now, just to prepare us for what Wachin is going to do, which was new to me, I must say, how many, in your reading, of the male children were killed?
Excuse me?
How many male children were killed?
All.
That's what the story is saying. And killed all the male children in Bethlehem. When Wachin comes to interpret that, the all is going to be quite important. Mm-hmm. I must say, when I read it over, I have never really hit the all that hard. When I read you some quotations from Wachin, you'll see why he doesn't. Will you finish it up for us then?
"But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying,
"Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus reigned over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene.
The fulfillment of prophecy is all over the place. And how many dreams did we have?
Three.
How many dreams? And dreams belong also to the mythic mode. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time now going through... Terrible mistake. We have to get the other end of it in front of us, the end of the Gospel. And I want us to read just a selected portion there. Matthew 27:45-54. Remember last night I told you the story about Kaiserman saying that we should go into the New Testament by the door of the most strange phenomena? Well, one reason why I like Wachin's total reading of Matthew is that he isn't afraid of interpreting the strange doors. And what you're going to be reading for us now is, for my money, one of the strange doors. Matthew 27:45-54. It begins sort of, it begins with the death, the final and only word from the cross in Matthew. And we're going to come back to that later in the week, but I wanted to get those two paragraphs before us for a taste of what Wachin is saying about the total pattern of the Gospel, okay? I guess it's your turn to get the first paragraph, then you take the second paragraph.
"Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'"
Now notice verse 50, because Wachin is going to have an interpretation of that verse that I have not worked with too much before, okay?
"And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit."
He yielded up his spirit. Okay, read on. Either one of you.
"And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split."
Now, the earth shaking and the rocks splitting, as I recall, is only in Matthew. The tearing of the curtain is in other traditions. Okay, go on. The next part clearly is only in Matthew.
"The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised."
Now, which saints would that be?
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
It had to be Old Testament saints. However they made it in the Old Testament without the Pope canonizing them, they had to be Old Testament saints. Okay, go ahead.
"And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'"
Okay, "truly, this was the Son of God," one of the two great Christological titles in the Gospel of Matthew. Now we've got the material in front of us, and I want to lead you a little bit into the way Wachin looks at the material. We've covered a little bit the idea of what a genealogy is supposed to accomplish, and we looked at the five women surprisingly iconoclastically included in the genealogy. And Wachen's point, and the point of the whole Christian tradition, is of course that Mary is the most surprising figure in the genealogy. And without going into the details now, we'll pick them up later, Wachen's point is that Mary is the great shock in the genealogy. She is nothing less than the mother of the second Adam, the divine human being, the new humanity. Now, I want to spend some time going through a summary of Wachen's rather complicated analysis of the genealogy and his tying it to the section at the end that we read, and then I think we'll have just about enough time to look at some of the implications. Now, in the genealogy, 40 names follow in unbroken father-son relationships, and the 41st name is Jesus, but here is the break. The verb egenesen, he begat or generated, has been used 39 times. But at verse 16, it does not say that Joseph begat Jesus. Rather, it says Joseph, he's named, and he's very prominent in the discussion, but Joseph is designated the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. There's the switch in the pattern. Now, Matthew's genealogy is numerically structured in a pattern which claims to demarcate three divisions of the history of Israel, each consisting of 14 names. That's chapters, verse 17 that you read. But this is also, and that's important for Wachen, a broken pattern. Verse 17, which lays out three periods of 14 generations each, is, when checked against Old Testament genealogies, clearly a contrived genealogy. We mentioned that as we read it through. Both David and the Babylonian deportation mark an end, and this is important, as well as a beginning in this procession of people and events. David closes the era of history which had been opened by Abraham, a time of beginnings. But he also inaugurates a new epoch, the Age of Kings. The Babylonian deportation terminates the Age of Kings and starts the age of the exile. Now the third period, the one that ends with Jesus, is, Rachin points out, and this is kind of refined, a broken pattern because there are only 13 names. And Jesus seems to fill two slots. Now, usual interpretation has said this filling of two slots, this broken pattern, is either Matthew taking over an earlier tradition in kind of a sloppy way, or it's a scribal error or something like that. Not so, says Wachen, and this is where it gets very, very refined and kind of an either or. Either you go with him or you don't. He says this is a typical mythological pattern. And here he goes to the Messiah apocalypse of Second Baruch chapters 53 to 74, where he notices in a very detailed discussion the pattern of 12 plus 2 in Baruch's periodizations in an apocalyptic interpretation of Israel's history. And in this pattern thing, this poetic pattern thing in Baruch, the Messiah fills two slots. Wachin says that's exactly what is happening here. And on page 51 of Wachin's book or study, he says, Jesus represents two generations, not consecutively, but simultaneously from the very beginning of his life. And this is where it gets key and complex. So there is a double track, double Christological message that characterizes Matthew's portrayal of Jesus from the beginning of the gospel to its broken end. Now, what are these two tracks? Track one, his birth marks the end of the age of exile. He is the king of the Jews, the real king of the Jews. Notice, Herod the king is played with, but who recognized from the beginning that he's the real king of the Jews? Wise people, mystic ancient ones from the east, guided by a star. So in Matthew's mythic presentation of the significance of Jesus' birth, he is the end of the exile, the new king of Israel. And that motif is going to come back at the inscriptions on the cross in irony. It's dealt with all the way through. Track two, and this is the part that I wanted you to notice. Jesus' birth incites Herod the Great to have his soldiers slaughter all the infant boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions. Well, this is the part that when I first read it, I couldn't quite go with Wage. And he said, Jesus is the sole survivor of this massacre, but on the cross, he too, the representative of true Israel, will be destroyed. So in this double track, this double Christology, Jesus is at one and the same time the end of old Israel and the beginning of something new. And therefore, the something new is the fourth and final period of human history. See, when you read verse 17, from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, from the exile to the Messiah, and then the Messiah, bang, the fourth period in human history. This, according to Wachin, is what the original hearers of the genealogy would have intuited, or would have been at least prepared for in having it spelled out in the rest of the gospel. Now, we've already suggested what Mary role she plays, and there's some interesting passages in which and where he says that it is the deliberate turning around of the creation story. Through Eve came the human race, a human race fallen. Through Mary, and this has been done in mythological patterns all over the place, in all kinds of mysticism on Mary. Through Mary, the new race, the new humanity, which has the possibility and actuality of sinlessness. Now, a couple more quotations from Wei Chen. Jesus is the climax of the history of Israel by reason of his relationship to Joseph and not to Mary. Notice when I was reading it, when we were reading it, you check Matthew with the rest of the gospel, and there's almost nothing in the other gospels about Joseph. But Joseph has his strongest characterization and play in the Gospel of Matthew. Only by reason of Joseph's gentle, accepting obedience is Jesus linked to the history of Israel. And Wei Chen has a long discussion, which I can't quite understand, but I attribute that to my lack of finesse rather than to his error. Comparing the picturing of Joseph, the father by adoption of Jesus, with Joseph the patriarch. He says there are colorations in the Matthean presentation of Joseph, the husband of Mary, that echo the patriarchal picturing of Joseph. And that's something that I guess my mind doesn't work quite that mythologically, but I pass it on.
One could also ask, when have dreamers ever been taken seriously?
Okay, they're both dreamers, yeah. Clearly. Jesus is the integration, according to Wei Chen, of both discontinuity and continuity with Israel. Now you'll notice this pattern here that we talked about before some of you got here. Wei Chen book gets into the sort of discussion of the total analysis of Matthew and says, yes, it's probably correct what scholarship has claimed and thought about down through the years, that Matthew is a new Pentateuch, book one, book two, book three, book four, and book five. But he says, it is a shattered Pentateuch, and the shattering comes in the framework, also in the ending of the gospel. Jesus is the integration of both discontinuity and continuity with Israel. A quotation. As the child of Mary, he is a new creation governed by the Holy Spirit. As the adopted son of Joseph, and of David and Abraham. And then Wichen does, and that's one reason why I like him, does an interesting thing which I think is probably substantively correct. Those of you who have dealt with the texts on the triumphant entry, remember sort of the stable difficulty you have? Because isn't there one animal both in Luke and in Mark's account of the triumphal entry? But in Matthew, there are two. Remember that? And so people who write commentaries are just all over the place trying to explain that, They want to explain it as a textual error. They don't know what to do with it. And Wachin says it is quite clearly still in this mold. The name for one of the animals is an onos, or coronation animal, and the name of the other animal is a polos huios hupo zogios, a pack animal. And he says on the mythological level, it is totally consistent with Matthew's double Christology, that on the one hand he is the king coming in, on the other hand he is the lower class servant coming in on a pack animal. Now that is the sort of the way Wachin has read the genealogy and what follows in this white space up here, which sets the stage. The echo of it is all over the place down here, but I want to just read and sort of discuss with you the way Wachin analyzes a summary of the way he analyzes the section you read, 27, 45 to 54. And then we'll look at the implications of this whole pattern a little bit. 51. Matthew, this is summary of what we did before, but it leads into this earthquake tomb emptying business in a very interesting way. Matthew's numerically structured genealogy parallels an arbitrary schematization of Israel's history. He's been discussing that in what went before. Moreover, the supposed discrepancy between the statement of verse 17, your verse over there, that there are 14 generations from the Babylonian deportation to the Messiah, and the actual number of 13 named listed in the table is resolved by it. So that's the discussion I summarized for you from Second Baruch, the Messiah Apocalypse of Second Baruch 53 to 74. Indeed, it is in the third division of the genealogy that the scheme of 12 plus 2 or 14 has its real application. That is, there are 12 ancestors and Jesus the Messiah, who in contrast to all the other individuals in the family tree is counted twice. And here's a sentence I quoted to you earlier. He resembles two generations, not consecutively, but simultaneously from the beginning of his life. Okay, this is the paragraph that will get us in to analyzing the passage we read. His birth marks the end of the age of exile. He is the king of the Jews, who draws the Magi from the east, and they rejoice with exceeding great joy when they arrive at his home in Bethlehem in order to pay him homage due a king. But his birth also elicits the dreadful response of Herod the Great, who dispatches his soldiers to slaughter all the infant boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions. Jesus, as the sole survivor of this massacre, becomes the bearer of its Holocaust character and will embody its judgment at the end of his life, when this sequence of new age and death will be reversed. And we get into the Lent stuff right with the next sentence. His abandonment by God at death will constitute the darkest moment in history, for it will be accompanied, now here we get into the mythic stuff, for it will be accompanied by the return of creation to its primeval chaos. And the earth was shaken and the rocks were torn apart. 27:51, verse we read. So what Wichen is saying is that to the first readers, the fact that the whole earth was shaken, and there are four earthquakes in Matthew, we're going to talk about that a little bit later, but the fact that the earth shook was a totally clear mythological sign that a new age come, a little bit like the age we're living in. I mean, if you think that what has happened in Eastern Europe isn't mythically an earthquake, guess again. And this kind of sensitivity to what was happening in the very culture stands behind a mythic statement like the earth was shaken and the rocks were torn apart. The awakening of the saints, which immediately follows, signals the beginning of this new creation. Quote, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints, having been asleep, were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and were manifested to many. Now notice Matthew puts together a lot of stuff there. The coming out of the graves had to be theologically after his resurrection. But right now, it's happening in verse 51, right after he gives up his spirit. So when you're talking mythically, you don't have to be as chronologically nice as if you're simply doing a narrative, although he does want to keep the theological order, Matthew wants to keep the theological order correct. They could do this only after Jesus had been resurrected by God. Because Jesus' life is the ground on which the consummating events of history occur, he is the bearer of two generations, like he comes in triumphantly into Jerusalem on two different kinds of horses. A nice trick, if you can do it as a rider, much more satisfying mythologically than historically. I don't know how it could be done. The death not only relates him to the 13th episode in the scheme of the Messiah apocalypse, that was the thing he used earlier to unlock the true mythological meaning of the genealogy, but the resurrection of the saints affected by, now this is the important point, affected by the emission of his final divine breath of life links him to the 14th generation, the beginning of the new time. Now, isn't that something of an over-interpretation? That one verse, verse 50, read it again, where it says he gave up his life. Read it again. Verse 27:50. That's the one that Wichen is coming down so heavily on right now.
Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit.
Now, I would have called, when I first read it, I thought Rachin was over-interpreting this. But it's in the whole synoptic tradition. Now, you remember the words from the cross? Have you ever preached on the seven last words? Very awkward the more you get into this kind of understanding that each gospel has got its own approach, because there's only one word from the cross in Mark and Matthew, and that is the cry of dereliction. Luke won't touch it with a 10-foot pole. He doesn't want the cry of dereliction in his account of Jesus' death. What are the three words in Luke? First of all, Father, forgive them. Second, today you will be with me in paradise. Third, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, if you'll remember Luke, and I don't know why you should right now, because you're not preaching on Luke this year, but if you remember, there is some dust-up in the manuscript tradition, both about the first word, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's not in all the ancient manuscripts. And there's some dust-up in some of the manuscripts about the last one, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But, because you see, Luke's death has Jesus conducting cosmic business. Today you will be with me in paradise, from a position of momentary embarrassment. That's really what's going on in Luke. But the point I'm making now in connection with Wachin's reading of chapter 27, verse 50, is that in the Lucan tradition, which says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I give my spirit back to you that you gave to me at baptism and gave me the power to do everything I do. Whether that's in the earliest manuscripts or not, that is in the general Christian tradition of the meaning of Jesus' death. And I think that Wachin is not so far out when he puts verse 50 and says it is Jesus giving back, breathing out his divine breath. And that sort of final giving of himself for Israel is what, according to Wachin's reading, opens up the earthquake and brings the saints out to inaugurate the new age. Yes.
Is it kind of like the scene in John, the Gospel of John, when Jesus breathes on the disciples in the upper room?
That I would say that's another sort of motif in early Christian thought that feeds into Wachin's interpretation of 27.
Which would fit in with the new creation 50. Thing of, you know,
yeah,
because you always trace John back to Genesis and God breathing into him.
Now, just to sort of summarize why I did this. So I don't know whether it's as strange to you as it was to me the first time. Like I told you, I haven't been teaching Matthew a lot. I've run into all these passages when I've taught the Jesus course down through the years. And like I told you last time, I like what Wachin does because he doesn't sidestep the tough stuff or the embarrassing stuff. He puts it into a meaningful, total reading of Matthew. Now, when we get into the text, as we will later on in the week, dealing with the resurrection, and then dealing with the Great Commission, they all fit nicely, I think, into Wachin's total reading. Jesus death is a shattering of the Old Testament era. So the Pentateuch, which has been presented here in a new way, this isn't just the old Pentateuch, this is the new Pentateuch, but this, what has happened in Jesus' death and resurrection, shatters it. So we're ready for something new. One of the things that Rachel says again and again is that Matthew is an iconoclastic literary composition. He reads that out of the total structure we've been looking at here, and then you read it back through all this material. And I think we're going to do some of that sort of illustratively in the next four sessions. You find that there is always this startling new thing. For instance, what we're right in the midst of right now, the Sermon on the Mount, the idea that Jesus, after his resurrection, starts a radically new thing, which was foreseen in the very way he was born and the place he has in the whole periodization of Israel and therefore the world, that helps us, I think, interpret the Sermon on the Mount in a beyond Lutheran way. That pattern for the new community is laid down seriously, because the new age and the new humanity and the new community has begun. So the book of origin, it's not just the origin of Jesus, this fourth and final period in human history. It is the origin of a new humanity and the origin of a new community. And one of the things we want to talk about later, and I'm going to stop now, I think we can talk about it, is the place that titles play in all this. Generally, Son of God would be a title talking about the Mary and Spirit generation related Christology, and generally the title Son of Man or Son of Humanity would relate to the lower Christology, the Christology related to Joseph adopting Jesus into the line of David, and that Christology being the Jesus who dies and is the end of old Israel and the beginning of a new Israel. I want to talk about that in connection with the presentation on calling Jesus names, which will come up. Now that's about what I have to say today. Are there questions? Yes, sir.
The last part you're doing about talking about Weitch and talking about the crucifixion as the mythic story of the return to the original chaos, but then out of that a new creation. Is that different than those who would talk about that section being very apocalyptic and therefore the sign of the new age?
I think that's what he's saying.
It's the same thing, but different.
He wants to say that the death of Jesus causing the earthquake and causing the graves to empty, the Old Testament saints to come forth, is our mythic signs of the new age coming. And the point that he makes is you have that larger structure, I'm just repeating what I said before, of the whole cosmos sort of reacting to the death and resurrection. And that changes the way Matthew tells the whole story that he picks up from Mark and it picks up from Q. So that's one reason why these different mountain peaks in Matthew have the special meaning that they do have. Now, did I answer that?
Yes. Yeah. The other question I had is when he talks about the two, you know, the two parallel tracks, the two roles that Jesus mm-hmm. played, I'm not sure if I'm clear what those were. One was the kingly role.
One was the, well, interestingly enough, they're both kingly role. But one is the relationship to Mary, whose son is the Son of God, the Divine One. And the other, according to Waitchin, is related to Jesus' adopted continuity with Israel through Joseph. And so he is, as I understand it, he's both at the same time. That's why he rides in on two vehicles.
And does he act, is there a difference in what he does in those, is there a shading of difference
in what he does? Okay, now you're asking a question that is a very good one, because when I was at seminary, one of my professors would divide up text according to whether Jesus was acting according to his humanity, according to his divinity, as though there were a humanity button here and a divinity button here, and you do one or the other. That's not what Waitchin is talking about. He's talking about, I think, Matthew's needing to have two categories to interpret the total phenomenon of Jesus. Now, does that help at all?
Yeah, I think so. So in other words, that tension between the continuity and discontinuity, continuity with Israel, but the new thing, and that was the one, that was the image he used to capture that.
That's the image that Waitchin discovers in Matthew. Now, it is not absolutely totally clear, but it makes sense of more material than sort of less intention Christology would do. That's from my mind. And it comes out in many of these places where both the continuity and the discontinuity are stressed. You have heard them say, I don't abolish it, I say, but I say unto you something more. That kind of, so it's not a repudiation of Israel, but it's a changing of the tradition of Israel. Coming back to what we were discussing at the Bible study this morning.
I have a question. I'm not sure that I know how to ask it exactly, but it seems that what you're saying, Waitchin is saying, is that part of Christ's authority, in Matthew's view, comes from the fact that he was born of Mary. It seems to me that often we interpreted that just the other way. Mary's authority comes from the fact that she was the bearer of the Son of God.
I think Waitchin would say that part of Matthew's understanding of the significance of Jesus was that he was generated by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's his reading of it. That's his reading of it, which makes sense to me, that there is that divinity thing. Now, the interesting tension here is that the title of the book is what? The origin and destiny of humanness. But it's new humanness. It's a new beginning of the human race, nothing less. And that's the relationship to the of Mary by the Holy Spirit.
That's that side. And that's why there seems to be a force in that which says you have to take the Sermon on the Mount seriously. It is not what Lutherans who said the law, or when I was taught at seminary, I don't know all Lutherans, the law that shows us the Savior we need because we could never live up to it. It seems to me that you have to say that the Sermon on the Mount and the judgment of the world interpret each other, and this does not demand heroic Christianity. It demands that you see this one, the Son of Mary, this Son of Man, or the human one, and the Son of God in the people who are hungry, naked, in prison. Now, does that help at all, or was that a mushy answer to your question?
It helps a little bit, yeah.
It's also kind of a mushy answer to your question. What?
I'll have to look at Wagen's book. This sounds very interesting. I've never thought of it in that way.
Well, the reason I'm recommending it is that it helps explain a lot of stuff in Matthew that most of the commentators, if you look at them, just sort of don't deal with. So that's what happens with most commentaries. The easy stuff, they explain in great detail. The tough stuff, they don't touch. And you ask them, if you have a friend who's written a commentary, you say, well, why didn't you deal with that? Well, he said it was too complicated to deal with in the commentary. So.
Does Wagen speculate on how or why Matthew was intrigued with that mythic element? Was it the influence of the Jewish apocalyptic literature?
Yes, clearly. That's very interesting, because he has a battle in the book with other scholars who want to make out of Matthew a rabbi. And he said the evidence for Matthew being a rabbi or a scribe is not as strong as the evidence for Matthew being some sort of an instructor in what he calls a Jewish apocalyptic group. So he says that Matthew was just formed by this apocalyptic tradition. And the imagery is all there. If you know, we just picked it up in the stuff we were reading, the dreams, the earthquakes, the sort of marvelous and surprising fulfillment of prophecy, and all those dimensions are there. Yeah, Matthew, Wagen argues very clearly that Matthew is, he would be against Christopher Stendhal then, that Matthew is very, very much influenced by his that apocalyptic group out of which it came. And that makes it, in a sense, more difficult for us to understand.
So the term Son of Man then would hook up Jesus with historical Israel at the same time with this apocalyptic.
Yes, yes. And it's very interesting. Wagen wants to use instead of Son of Man, which is one of the most difficult titles, of course, in the tradition, he wants to use Human Being with capital H and capital B. Human Being. And I assign that to sort of the Joseph side, the Jewish side. And then somehow, you see, Wagen wants to say that two parallel Christologies are always integrated in the one person. And, you know, it's not unlike the later confession
true God and true man. But it's not also the same. It's a different, more exegetical.
Well, it's a different ontological explanation, I think.
What do you mean by that? You'll have to explain that to me.
Well, there's a sense in which, if you think of early debates, true son, true man, and true God, he was at once both. But in the birth, the Father was not really present in the birth. So that how is it true man? In other words, you can play around with the supernatural and the natural. The natural is a dimension or an action which lifts the natural to a new level, but it lifts the natural to a new level. It takes the natural to a new level. In this, there's an unnaturalness.
Yeah, and the reason I said it wasn't the same is that the formulation true God and true man came out of the Christological controversies, which were sort of set up by Greek either-ors. But this is a different pattern because it's Jewish apocalyptic in its background. It's more poetic and mythic. I mean, it is expressed by two horses that you ride on symbolically into your coronation as king, which turns out to be a crucifixion.
I guess I could put it another way, say grace is an agency that replaces or acts without regard to human agency, or it's a grace is an agency which transforms human agency. I'm trying to think of how I think of grace operating today. And this really suggests that somehow it operates without human agency. The grace operates.
What suggests that it operates?
Well, the fact that that the birth is by the Spirit and the human agency of the man is eliminated completely in the biological process.
Is that, you know, isn't this really our problem that we're trying to, you know, somehow we can't unsaddle ourselves from, you know, 20th century sexual questions? You know, when we talk about true man and true God, and, you know, the conceived by the Holy Spirit, you know, is that a, conceived by the Holy Spirit, is that a sexual question? Not in my mind. You know, God created Jesus to be, you know, fully human, true man.
Who can die,
yeah,
and can be abandoned by God.
Yeah, so it's not a biological reference.
And I guess what I'm struggling to say, it's not a philosophical putting together of two natures. It's a way of explaining a drama.
Yeah.
A drama. And the line, that's why we're talking about a narrative reading, the line is, this one came from God, this one lived, and that, we've got to get into some of that stuff, lived a certain kind of life, taught iconoclastically, lived iconoclastically, was executed, abandoned by God, but was reaffirmed by God and inaugurated true humanness. And because through the resurrection and that, it'll be, I think his reading becomes more clear when we look at the resurrection texts and the Great Commission. He becomes the firstborn of a new humanity.
Will you be talking in a later session on what role the crucifixion plays in the salvation drama?
Yep.
Okay.
Yep. Hope to.
Thank you.